Turning God's Word again to Psalm 103, Psalm 103. I would covet your prayers as we are going to be gone, that the Lord would certainly meet with us and refresh our hearts. The first Sunday we're gone, I'll be in another church preaching. It's not really vacation, if you want to look at it in the strict sense of the word. But the Lord does revive your own heart when you minister the word, so we're looking forward to that. I'll be in a Baptist church, the Reverend Bill Neese. Bill Neese is a man in his 70s. He's a godly man, walked with the Lord a long time, saved out of a drunkard's home himself, and the Lord taught him the doctrines of grace, and he has been a preacher of that great truth for many, many years now. And I've had opportunity of preaching for him in the past, but it's been a long time since we've been there. And so he asked that when we were on vacation, if we couldn't make our way down to Georgia and preach for him again. So next Lord's Day, in the will of the Lord, I'll be ministering the word in the Bethel Baptist Church in the Marietta, Georgia area. And we would covet your prayers for those meetings as you pray for the meetings here. We're going to look at one verse tonight and then ask the Lord's blessing upon our time together. David is recounting the Lord's benefits, and he says in verse 5, "Who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles." Amen. With the word of God open before us, now let's bow our hearts, asking for the Holy Spirit to come and meet with us tonight. Father in heaven, we come again to this time in the service, the time that you have ordained for the preaching of thy word. And Lord, as we come together, we confess we need the help of thy Spirit. The arm of flesh would fail us in this sacred duty. And Lord, tonight we come asking for that moving of the Spirit. I ask, O Lord, that you would move upon my heart, that you would use me as an instrument in thy hands to glorify the name of Christ and to edify thy people. I ask, O Lord, as well, that you would open my ears to the word of God, and that you would open the ears of all who are gathered here tonight, that we would hear thy voice, that you would so stir our hearts that it would carry us into this new week as we would seek to honor and glorify thee. Lord, come and help us. Come and be in our midst. Take and show us of the things of Christ tonight, that we might be truly stirred to run after thee. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. We were looking at this text this morning, and we noted that this text gives us another reason as to why we ought to praise the Lord. And this is really the fifth reason that David brings to our attention. We ought to praise him because he satisfied our mouth with good things. And these good things, he says, are such that they renew our youth like the eagles. And we noted that in Isaiah 40 and verse 31, that there is this great strength that he gives to his people, that they can run without fainting, that they can go beyond what they normally are able to do because they have been strengthened spiritually. But when we considered this morning, we noted that he satisfies our mouth with good things, and that these good things are described here as something that would enter into the body or into the soul and would give us nourishment or life. Now, in the Old Testament, there were many good things that God commanded that the people would eat. You remember the time in the wilderness wandering, and he brought them manna, and they were to eat that manna, and that manna kept them alive for 38, 40. It was called the bread of heaven. It was called angel's food. Whatever made it up, it was enough that it sustained the nation of Israel during that time period. Every day, 6 days a week, they had this miracle, the manna came. On the sixth day, it not only came, it came in a double portion so that they didn't have to gather on the Lord's Day. Not only did they eat the manna in the wilderness, but they're also given water, sometimes from a rock. And that water, again, was a miraculous production. It was something God gave out of the ordinary, and they were drinking that water to have their thirst quenched, to be satisfied. And for those years in the wilderness, their satisfaction came by eating the manna and drinking the water. While that certainly is one of the good things the Lord puts in our mouth, yet that was never put in the mouth of David. He was living a few generations after that. And because of that, while he read about it, yet he never himself ate the manna. He never saw it. He never had it in his hands. And he never drank water from the rock that gave water to them in the wilderness. When you ask David, David, what are the things the Lord has put in your mouth? He could say, well, you know, he put the Passover in my mouth. He requires that I eat that daily. I eat that yearly. He puts the peace offering in my mouth when I make atonement and I come before him for the ceremonial cleansing. I offer the sin offering, I offer the burnt offering, and then in offering the peace offering, I take part of that and I eat it. While he could have that in mind in his writings, yet when you think of this passage as being a passage that obviously is in the Word of God and would be read for generations later, we have never eaten the Passover. We have never eaten the peace offering. So there is a sense in which we can say that if we're to bless God who satisfied our mouths with good things, that these would not be the things that we would bless His name for because we have never partaken of those things. We could come as we did this morning to the Lord's table, and that is certainly something that is a good thing He's put within our mouth. And that satisfies our hunger. And yet that was something David never partook of. So there are things in Scripture that, as it were, God has put within our mouth, and yet we can say that it is not the primary focus of what he is saying here. When we come to the New Testament, we find that the atonement of Christ, or the work of Christ, is indeed something that he also puts within our mouth. And when we think on that atoning work, we can go back into the Old Testament and think about the manna. We can go back and we can think about the water from the rock. We can think about the Passover. We can think about the peace offering. We can think about the Lord's table. All of those are connected to the offering of Christ when he made atonement for our sins. They are all pictures of that. And tonight as we would come to contemplate what it is that we're to put in our mouth that would satisfy our soul, that would give us life and would renew us, I would suggest to you that the work of Christ is the primary source of life for the people of God. Now this morning we were thinking on the fact that we have been given the wisdom of God, through the wisdom of God, a banquet. When you realize that Christ is the wisdom of God, then the banquet that He has made is that we're coming to feast on Him and His ways. We have said that the Word of God is something that we are to feast on. And most of our message this morning was looking at the Word of God and how that we're to feast on that Word. It's a sweetness to our taste. If I were to ask you tonight, who is the central theme and message in this Word of God, you would all come back with the same answer. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. We are coming to feast on the Word of God, and the feast is certainly revealing to us Christ. You're feasting on Him. Well, tonight, in very plain language, I want us to look at the work of Christ as it is stated in some of the passages we've already read tonight. Because you see that in the New Testament, we are to feast on Him. And this is certainly, in typology, the message that comes to our heart when we consider the manna, when we consider the water from the rock, when we consider the Passover or the peace offering in the Old Testament. It is declaring to us that these have a greater meaning than just the physical. They have a spiritual meaning that points our hearts to the one who fulfills those types and those shadows. And the one who fulfills them is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the atonement that is the work of Christ that we're looking at tonight. And that atonement is portrayed, as we said, in the typology of the Old Testament, and is portrayed in the Lord's Supper. Christ has asserted in John chapter 6 and in John chapter 7 that we are to come and we are to feast upon Him. We are to eat His flesh and drink His blood. We are to come to Him and drink that we might have our thirst quenched. In other words, there is a satisfying of the soul through the mouth that will renew your youth and will give you the ability to soar like the eagles. But if you and I neglect it, even though we're saved, if we neglect this feasting on Christ, there is no way possible you're going to be receiving life, even from the Word of God, if you can't see Christ there. Now we stress again tonight that the world cannot satisfy you with her bad things. There are things that they're going to put in your mouth that may for a while tickle. They may for a while satisfy your fleshly cravings. They may for a while take your mind off the things of this world. But they won't last. And they certainly don't give life that is eternal. And even that life that you take into your physical frame doesn't help you in the spiritual realm, that is the soul that you have. But when we come and deal with what we're dealing with tonight, that is the heart and soul of the gospel, that not only helps your soul, the immaterial part of man, but that immaterial part controls and governs the material. So what you're eating in the soul is more important than that which you eat in the physical. And tonight I want to stress that indeed it is the work of Christ, that gospel work, that atoning work that you and I are to feast on if we're going to find this satisfaction that God gives to His people. The first thing I'd have you to note again tonight that we looked at this morning is the fact that this language is typical, it's symbolic. The atonement of Christ is eaten in Scripture as a picture. I've mentioned some of those pictures in the Old Testament. But when we come to the actual atonement, when our Lord is explaining that atonement in John chapter 6, He explains it with a figure. He likens the atonement of Christ to the manna coming down from heaven. They were boasting that their fathers had eaten manna in the wilderness. And our Lord challenged them on that boast, and He said, yes, they ate, but they all died. There is another bread that I give, and that bread comes down from heaven, and it's that bread that gives you life, yea, eternal life. Now, the eating is a picture, really, of coming to Christ, believing on Christ, or holding Christ. You see that in the very language that our Lord uses in John chapter 6. And look at verse 35. In John chapter 6 and verse 35, Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. Well, what do you do with bread? You eat it. What do you do with drink? You drink it. And yet, rather than use that language, He talks about Himself as being bread. He talks about Himself quenching the thirst. And yet, what does He use to describe the activity that we're engaged in? You're coming to Him. You're believing on Him. It's the coming to Christ and believing on Christ that is synonymous with the eating. When you come to John chapter 7, for instance, He says that we are to come to Him if we thirst. And in John chapter 7, He is using a present tense when He's describing our activity of coming. He says, if you're thirsting, and then He uses the present tense, meaning it's a continual thirst. And then He talks about if you are thirsting, verse 37, He says, let Him come. A present tense again, meaning a continual coming. And then He says, and let Him drink. And the word to drink there is a continual drinking. But now He takes away the figure, and He comes right down to the explanation of what He is saying in verse 37, 38, He that believeth on me. That's what it is to come to Him and to drink. It's to believe on Christ. And again, it's in the present tense. It's a continual believing. And so you're thirsting. You have, because of this world in which you live, a soul thirst. He says, come to me, and if you'll continually believe on me, that's equivalent to coming and drinking. He said, your thirst is going to be quenched. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And He's speaking now of the ministry of the Spirit, as the very next verse indicates. We have other passages that tell us that we are nourished, that we have given to us life when we come and lay hold of Christ. The imagery is not eating Christ, but it's the same type of message being sent in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 19. Paul is speaking there of the heresies that were affecting the church in Colossae. And he says one of the problems was, in verse 19, they were not holding the head. The head is Christ. They weren't holding the Christ. They were letting go. And he says, it's the holding to Christ from which all the body by joints and bands have nourishment ministered. Believing on Christ, you have nourishment given. Here he says, holding to Christ has nourishment ministered to the body. And then he talks about that body being knit together as we hold to Christ. And then he says that that body increaseth with the increase of God. Literally, it grows with the growth of God. When? When you hold to the head, which is equivalent to believing on Him. Similar language is used in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 5. He asks the question, He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth He it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Well, when does the Spirit move? When does God do powerful things among His people? Is it when they're looking at the gospel, hearing the gospel, believing the gospel, which is called here the hearing of faith? Or is it when they set aside the gospel and now are trying to please God by their own works? He says, no, no. He says the Spirit moves, is ministered, He is supplied to you. When? When you're focusing on the gospel. When you're glorying in what Christ has done. Here, it's called the hearing of faith. When your faith is indeed focused on the gospel that Paul is defending in the book of Galatians. He says when you're focused there, that's when the Spirit moves. So we can go to Scripture, the very passages that talk about eating and drinking Christ. And when we go to those passages, the eating and drinking is synonymous with coming to Him or believing on Him. And then we can go to other passages that say the same thing, that we are nourished, that we have the satisfaction given to us. And then the language is not so much in the language of eating and drinking, it's just clearly stated. When you hold to Christ, when you believe on Christ, the Spirit moves in your heart and soul. And then the church of Christ. Now, this eating in John chapter 6 is not transubstantiation. We have to make that clear because this is a passage that is being brought to bear and saying that this refers to a change in the wafer and in the cup, so much so that it becomes the literal body of Christ and the literal blood of Christ. Luther had a similar position to the Church of Rome. He talked of consubstantiation. He too said that the body and the blood of Christ were there on the table, so that when you ate the element, you were eating the body of Christ and drinking the blood of Christ. Now, aside from the absurdity of saying that the body of Christ is omnipresent, which is what you would have to hold to say that the body of Christ was at your communion table, and then it was miles away at someone else's communion table, and it was miles away at someone else's communion table. You're saying the body of Christ is omnipresent. You have given an attribute of deity to a human body. It's no longer human when you do that. You've just destroyed the human body of Christ with your theology. I say, apart from the absurdity, when you actually come and analyze what John is saying here in John chapter 6, or what our Lord is saying, as it's recounted by John, it's very clear that this is not the Lord's table that's being referred to. First of all, in John chapter 6, this is not the time of the institution of the Lord's table. That's John chapter 13, seven chapters later. He's not talking here about the Lord's table. He will talk about the Lord's table, but not here. Secondly, this eating gives eternal life to those who eat. And yet both Luther and the Roman Catholic theologians tell us not everyone who eats the Lord's table has eternal life. And they will tell you about people who came to their table and then perished. And yet our Lord is emphatic here that if you eat of this bread and drink of this blood, you will have eternal life. Not temporary life. Not life just now, but eternal life. It's not talking about the Lord's table. There are many who eat the Lord's table, whether it be at a Roman Catholic table, or a Protestant table, or a Presbyterian table, who end up in hell. It is not the physical eating of bread or the drinking of a cup that saves the soul or gives eternal life. More than that, when you come to this passage of Scripture, as we read it in John chapter 6, our Lord says you have to eat His flesh and drink His blood. Both. John Huss was burned at the stake because he just wanted to take the cup as well as take the wafer.
the Church of Rome, for the most part, to this very day, will refuse the cup to the laity. And yet this passage says that you have to eat the flesh and drink the blood. And if that's referring to the Lord's table, then Rome has caused many of her own people to perish. But it's not talking about the Lord's table. Also, if this in John 6 was talking about what Rome is saying, or what Luther is saying, then what does that do for the Old Testament saints? They never had the Lord's table. Are you saying the Old Testament sacrifices were made into the body and blood of Christ? Christ says, "Ye do not have eternal life unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood." It's not referring here to the Lord's table. The Lord's table has not been instituted, and what's stated here cannot refer to that table. What is he talking about? He's talking about what is pictured at the Lord's table. He's talking about what was pictured in the Passover. He's talking about what was pictured in the peace offering in the Old Testament. He's talking about what was pictured in the manna come down from heaven in the Old Testament. What was being depicted? It was the atoning work of Christ. And he's saying, you've got to come and believe on that atoning work. The same way as you would eat flesh and drink a drink and bring it into your life so it becomes yours. You've got to come to me and what I have done on the cross, and you've got to make it yours. You've got to turn from sin and come to me and lay hold of me and believe upon me, or you're going to perish, or you don't have eternal life. We come here then to the second point. Not only is the atonement of Christ pictured as an eating, and we note that that eating is indeed symbolic of our believing and coming to Christ and holding to Christ, but the atonement of Christ is also for the life of the soul. It gives life to the soul. It produces not only life now, but as we have said, it produces eternal life. Now that is if you see Christ in the Scriptures. There are many who come to the Scriptures and they don't see Christ. Turn, if you would, just for a moment to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I said this morning that if you would read the Scriptures, if you would devour the Scriptures, yes, there's life in the Scriptures. But it's necessary that when you read the Scriptures, you're able to see Christ in the Gospel there. Christ in the Gospel is there from Genesis all the way through the book of the Revelation. And yet, strangely enough, there are people who can come to the Scriptures, and it's a closed book to them. All they see are do's and don'ts. They can't see Christ. All they see, all these rules about ceremonies in the Old Testament, but they don't see how those ceremonies picture Christ. They think that you're saved by your good works, you're kept by your good works. If you haven't done good enough, well, maybe you can suffer some on this earth to atone for your sins, but their idea, their whole focus is on themselves. In that regard, the Bible is a closed book to them. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians 3 and look at verse 13. Paul is speaking here in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 13, and he says, "Not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away." Well, what is he saying? He's saying they have a veil on their heart. When they read Moses, they can't see the glory. They can't see Christ. Can't see him. To use other language, in Romans chapter 11, Paul speaks of the hardening of the heart of the nation of Israel. And while a remnant is being saved, yet the rest have been blinded. They can't see Christ. And they come to the book, and they read the book, and they study the book. And the more they study it, the blinder they become. Unless the Holy Spirit comes and gives them understanding and opens their minds and their hearts, this book becomes a closed book. So you can read this book day after day after day, but if you're not seeing the gospel, if you're not seeing Christ in the book, you're blind. It's not just the Jews that have that problem. It's the Gentiles as well. And when you come to chapter 4, Paul is being very even-handed, and he's talking about the blindness that is upon the hearts of the Gentile world. Look at verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them which are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And they have a veil too. They have a blindness upon their hearts and their minds. They can't see Christ. Satan has blinded their eyes. And when you go down in verse 5, it says, for that reason, Paul says, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, speaking of the Old Testament, when God created the world, He commanded the light to shine in that darkness in the first day. God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's God who has to break through our blindness. It's God who has to take away the veil so that we can see Christ. How sad it is that we have some who, when they come to this book, they read it, and they read it, and they read it, and it gives them no life. And the reason it gives no life is they can't see what is being said on the pages. It's talking about Christ. I was a while back listening to an ordination service in another denomination of a man. And in that ordination service afterwards, there was a scholar who got up. And this scholar teaches at a place that I would not recommend. But he got up and he said, now in some churches, they boast on the fact that they preach Christ. And he spoke to the man being ordained, and he said, that doesn't work here. You can preach Christ, but we want you to preach God's Word. I thought, what kind of nonsense is that? You're making a distinction between preaching God's Word and preaching Christ? If you're preaching God's Word and not preaching Christ, you still have the veil, or you're still in blindness. And that a seminary would actually be teaching people to preach the Word as if that's distinct from preaching Christ is nonsense. Nonsense. Our Lord took the Old Testament. He was one of the ones who began to unfold that Old Testament and show us Himself. It wasn't a John the Baptist who, in speaking of Christ, also said, He's the Lamb of God. And then you come to chapter 3. He's that serpent lifted up on a pole. And then you come here to John 6. He's the manna come down from heaven. And now He, in John 7, is that rock that's giving water to the people. He's the Good Shepherd. He's the vine. All of those are Old Testament images. And it's Christ unfolding those images and showing how they apply to Him and His people. It's not some wayward preacher who just likes to preach Christ too much and too zealous of speaking about His Lord too much. This is the Lord Himself unfolding the Scriptures to us. Tonight, as we come to John chapter 6, what do we find? Yes, there are those who, when they see the Old Testament and they read it, they don't see Christ. But those who do see Christ and lay hold of Christ, they have what given to their hearts? Life. That's what we read this morning. Life comes to them. What about here? It's speaking here about His atoning work. And it says that life is given to those who come and lay hold of Him. Look at verse 67 of John chapter 6. You'll turn back there. We'll be there for a minute or two. John chapter 6, verse 57. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. I have life, He's saying. The Father has life. He's given me life. And you know what? When you come and eat me, I give you life. Now, we noted that eating is synonymous with believing. He's not talking about coming and biting His arm. He's talking about coming and laying hold of Him as Lord and Savior. And He says, as you believe on me, you have life. How could you not? How could you come to the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and believe on him and still remain in death? Doesn't make any sense. So tonight, you want life? I can tell you where to go. You go to Christ. And this is why the Apostle John in his epistle said, he that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son hath not life. You might have a church, you might have ceremonies, you might have a synagogue, you might have what they have told you to do in that synagogue, but if you don't have Christ, you don't have life. It doesn't matter what you've done. And our Lord says, you come to me and believe upon me, or eat me, as it says here in the symbolic language, and he says, you're going to live. Look at verse 51. In verse 51, he says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. Not just now do you live, but you live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now look at verse 54. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Look again in verse 58. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. You're going to live forever. You have eternal life. He's stressing this point. He's contrasting it with what they were saying about their fathers eating the manna in the wilderness. And our Lord says, that manna doesn't give them eternal life. They died. You want eternal life? I'm giving you bread that gives eternal life. The atonement of Christ is life for the soul. Those who eat this flesh or take hold of Christ are also raised in the last day. Look at chapter 6 and verse 54. Chapter 6 and verse 54. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, what is the raising up at the last day? Well, you go back to verse 39. This is the Father's will, which hath sent me. Of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The raising up of the last day is this everlasting life. The raising up of the last day is a raising up to glory. Now, if you die and your soul goes to be with Christ, he is going to raise your body at that last day, and body and soul are going to go into the new heavens and the new earth that he is creating. You can see that described in John chapter 20, John chapter 21, John chapter 22. Excuse me, Revelation chapter 20, 21 and 22, written by the Apostle John. Believers are not only given eternal life. Having eternal life means that he will personally raise them up at the last day. Turn, if you would, back to John chapter 5, and you'll see this resurrection being spoken of earlier. In verse 28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming. It's not now, but it is coming. In which all they that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. There is a resurrection of damnation. There are those who are raised and then sent to the lake of fire. They're put in the place called hell for all eternity. But the resurrection of life, that raising on the last day for his people, that is not sending them then to the state of condemnation and punishment. This is the state of bliss. This is living on the new heavens and the new earth. And he's saying, there's coming that day, and I'm going to speak, and everybody's coming forth. The righteous are coming forth to the resurrection of life, and the wicked are coming forth to the resurrection of damnation. What makes you righteous, what makes you a partaker of that resurrection to life, is that you have feasted on Christ, is that you have believed upon Christ, is that you have come to Christ and embraced him as Lord and Savior. See, the life is not only bound up with the fact that you have life now, eternal life, but you will have that life at the last day, at the day of the resurrection. When some are raised to damnation, you will be raised to life eternal. Look at verse 56. You see something else connected with this life. Believers who meet Christ are united to Christ, personally united to Christ. Verse 56, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me and I in him. He's speaking here what theologians call the mystical union. It is a real union, but it's mystical in that it transcends our understanding. You can't bring it all into your mind and comprehend it, but there are two parts to this that you can lay hold of. The one part has to do with our being in Christ. That's what he says. You have been put in Christ by the Holy Spirit. You have a position now where he represents you. And on the cross of Christ, he died in your place. And when he was buried for you. And when he came out of the tomb, he came out of the tomb. And he still represents you now in glory. And in the mind of God, God considered you with your representative head to have died on the cross, to have been buried with him, to have come out of the tomb with him. And he now considers you one with your living head. That's your position. That's your standing before God. Theologians, in distinguishing that from the second part of our union, would say that this is objective. It's outside the realm of your experience. It's real. Christ represents you and God views you in that regard. You've never seen Christ, but the Bible declares to you what he has done and what he is doing for your cause. Christ now has forgiven your sins in glory because they were put on Christ and he was punished for them. You now have been given the righteousness of Christ because he represented you on the cross. He represented you in his obedience, and that obedience is your obedience in God's sight. He's a son, you're a son, he's the heir, you're an heir. You've never seen any of those things. But they're all true. They're all true. We've used the illustration that if I had a relative, and I have many relatives in Michigan, and I said to them, I'm putting in the bank on your behalf $1 million. Even though they've never seen that with their own eyes, if they believe that, it changes the way they walk. If they don't believe it, they continue walking the way they are. None of my relatives are rich. We have been told certain things that have transpired in heaven. Do you believe them? Do you believe that you're in Christ? Because if you do, you died with him on the cross, you were buried with him, you're risen with him, you're at the right hand of God with him, seated in glory. If you're in Christ, he's the son, you are also adopted as a child. If you're in Christ, he's the heir, you also are a joint heir. Because you're in Christ. And our Lord says, you have come to believe on me. You've come to feast on my flesh and my blood. You've come to believe that when I died on the cross and my flesh was torn, when my blood was shed, that atoned for sins. You believe on that? He's saying, let me tell you, you're in me. You're in me. But not only are you in me, I am in you. And with that, he's speaking now of regeneration. He's speaking about the ministry of the Spirit of God within us that gives us life. And that's regeneration. And then the Spirit continues on in us, and he continues to renew us and to renew us and to renew us. That is in the realm of your experience. It hasn't left you perfectly sinless, but nonetheless, it is part of your experience. It's given you new desires. It's given you the ability to overcome sin. You may not yield to that ability, but you have been given the power to overcome sin. If you would walk in the Spirit, you would not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The problem is we don't often walk in the Spirit, and we get overcome by those passions in the flesh. Whereas being in Christ is being in our representative head, it's outside of us, it's objective. It's outside of us, it's our position, our standing. Nevertheless, when we speak of him being in us, we are now dealing with regeneration and the renewing power of the Spirit within us. That is experiential. It's something that you have experienced. That is subjective. It's within you. It is a spiritual experience that has quickened your mind, given you life, changed your desires, and is ongoing. If this is true, and it is,
that you are in the one that is life, and he is in you, and he is the one who is life. Then, my friend, tonight, you have real life given to you, and it cannot be taken away because you are in union with Christ, and that union will never be broken. Turn, if you would, to Paul, to Colossians chapter 3, right after that passage where he spoke about the heresy, not holding to Christ and not receiving then the power and the nourishment that comes from Christ. He says then this to the believer, Colossians chapter 3, the very next chapter, verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, that's our position, we're in Christ, we're risen with him. We already noted, if you were reading this, that you are dead with Christ, verse 20. But now he's speaking about your being risen with Christ. He says, because you're risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with God, Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Why does our Lord, in the writings here of John, bring up this mystical union? Because that is the source of your life. You have been put in Christ, and he represents you. He's merited life for you. And then he has sent life into your heart and soul by his Spirit. Tonight you have a real life, and it's come to you because you're feasting on Christ. You can't feast on good food without that good food giving you energy or life in your body. And our Lord is using that imagery. You come and you feast upon me. I am the bread of life. I am the life that gives life to the world. I am that one who, when you feast on me, communicates life to you. Come and feast on me. Come and believe on me. Come and continually believe on me. Now, as a believer, you and I started the Christian life that way. We turned from our sins and we came to feast on Christ. We may not have used the imagery that our Lord uses here in John 6, but nonetheless, we knew we had to repent and we believed on Christ. From that moment, we have been joined to him. From that moment, everything that is true about our being in Christ has been true of us. Everything about our standing. You're not more of a son now than you were the day you first believed. You're not more forgiven. You don't have a greater righteousness because you have all of this that Christ gives the moment you believe. But your experience of that life here on this earth, your experience of the Spirit's ministry in you and giving you life, that is something that you know in a greater way some days than others. How do you get that life to come back to you? When you lose the life and you feel that death is coming back, when you feel that you're being overcome again, how do you get the life to come back? You come back to feasting on Christ. It's the only place you can get it. We eat his flesh, we drink his blood. What does he say comes to us? Life, we live. You turn your back on the gospel, where are you going? You're going to death. Going to death. If you believe that, it changes the way you live personally. It means you're going to be continually running to Christ because you need life. You're going to continually run to him because you know as you hold to the head, nourishment will minister to you. You're going to continually run to him because you know as you believe on him, as you have the hearing of faith, you're going to have what? The Spirit supplied to you as you run to him. And a personal note, when you and I do that, it does indeed change the way that we live. You don't have to come here very long and you're going to hear Christ and you're going to hear Christ and you're going to hear Christ. I was at the funeral of Tony's father and there's a man there and he got very upset with the message and he says, all I'm hearing is Christ, 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 Christ. Yeah, that's all you're going to hear. Because there's no other salvation and no other life. What am I going to give you for life? If Christ is the only place you can find life, what am I going to preach if I don't preach Christ? It's Christ that gives life. Then we we need to repent of our sins. That's taking away from Christ. But we need to come back and to preach Christ, especially concerning His atoning work and His continual intercession for His people. Now, we said this morning that if we truly were receiving life from the Word, it's for a purpose. And one of the purposes was that we would preach that Word. We're not just taking in the Word that we might become fat and just sit and do nothing. We're taking in the Word that we might then preach the Word to those who are in need of it, as someone did to us. Well, we can say the same thing for the atonement of Christ, can we not? You come and you feast on Christ's atoning work. Why is that? Well, it's for your benefit. It's the life that He gives you. But it's also that that life might, as it were, spill out, that it might run over, that it might run to the four corners of the earth, that you might tell others about this atoning work. They too might have life. Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." Now, step back for a moment from what Christ is saying, and let's talk about our own situation here in America. We're told that people don't want to hear Christ, and that we can build a church faster and bigger and better if we stop preaching Christ. Oh, we'll bring Him in, because obviously the church is about Christ, so somewhere along the way, we're going to tuck Him in to the message, we're going to bring Him into the church, but as far as focusing on who Christ is, what He has done, and our relationship to Him, no, we can do better than that. So we're going to talk about the family. Now, the family is important. Don't misunderstand. I'm not demeaning the family. The family is important. But if you don't have Christ in your family is dead. Whatever else you have, it's dead. Well, we have a Christian school because we don't want our kids in hanging out with those that are doing drugs and committing immorality. And yet in the Christian schools, Christ isn't central, oftentimes. And what do they have? They have other students there. They're doing drugs and committing immorality and doing these other wicked things. Why are they doing those wicked things? They're doing those wicked things because Christ isn't central. Why am I saying that? Paul in his day said they didn't want Christ preached. Isn't that what he just said here? The Jews didn't want Him. It was a stumbling block to them. They said to Paul, "Shut up. You can still come to the synagogue and tell us what you think about the prophets, but just don't talk about Christ." And when He went to the Gentiles, what was their response to Christ? Well, the Greeks said, "That's foolishness to us." They didn't want Christ either. So what did Paul do? He said, "Well, let's get the apostles together and we'll figure out another way. Well, we'll figure out a way we can attract people, we can sneak Christ in on them, and we can have a big and flowing church and not preach Christ." Is that what Paul did? Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified in the face of the fact that the Jews, it's a stumbling block to them. We preach Christ crucified in the face of the fact that to the Greeks, it is foolishness." That hasn't changed. It hasn't changed. We come to America, we have churches, and they are huge monstrosities, but when it comes to the preaching, the full doctrine of Christ, they won't do it. And we have Christian schools that they're teaching reading, writing, and arithmetic, and that's all good and well, but when it comes to preaching to their students Christ, they won't do it. Now, there are exceptions. I'm not saying every church or every Christian school. We thank the Lord for those that are. My friend, if you're not preaching Christ, then you're preaching a message of death, no matter how many people come and how happy they seem to be. You're preaching a message of death. Paul said, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? Who bewitched you? Who cast a spell on you? I placarded before your eyes the crucified Christ. I told you all that it meant. I told you all that it had as an effect upon your life and your standing with God. Who seduced you away from that?" A whole region of churches have been seduced. We can say in America, we have churches, whole denominations of churches that have been seduced away from the great truths of the cross of Christ.
If Paul were here, I can say with absolute certainty he would not be a part of the seeker-sensitive movement. He would not be a part of the mega-growth church movement. He would be a part of those who are preaching Christ in all of His fullness. Because he knows that's the foundation. And if you build on anything else, you're building wood, hay, and stubble. It's not going to last. It may last now, but it's not going to last the time of the fire. It won't last. Let me give you four reasons why we preach Christ crucified. That is the atoning of Christ. First one is that the atonement gives liberty for our walk. In the atonement, you have forgiveness of sins. In the atonement, you have a righteousness imputed to you. And because your sins are all forgiven, because our righteousness is imputed to you, you now have a walk that is unhindered. You can now serve without fear. You could never do that before. Because one sin would cast you off forever. One imperfect keeping of the law would cast you off forever. But now you've had all your sins removed by His shed blood, and you've been robed in His righteousness, so you're as perfect as Christ is. Now you can serve. You can serve. And Paul said, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Verse 13 of Galatians 5, he goes on and he says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." You have a real liberty to serve God because of the gospel. Don't let anybody take that from you. Secondly, the atonement not only gives liberty to our service, but the atonement gives us the proper motive for service. Our salvation is all of grace. It's not of your works, it's of grace. You can't earn it. God gives it freely. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." It is not your works, it's God's free grace. Because our salvation is all of grace, our service then is all of gratitude. Your salvation is all of grace. Your service is all of gratitude. When Paul in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 talks about this service, he says this, "I beseech you, I'm exhorting you, I am demanding out of you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." What are the mercies of God? That's the atonement for sin. That's what he's been explaining in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, the full orb meaning of what Christ did on the cross. "I am exhorting you, based on what Christ has done, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." That's what you ought to do. If He's done all of this for you, and it's all of grace, you don't deserve any of it. Therefore, in gratitude, give Him your body. And He can use it any way He wants. It's reasonable service. The atonement gives us the motive to serve. It is gratitude for the grace that we have received. The atonement gives us the example of our obedience. And it's the true humility of Christ. Now, when you come to our Lord's walk on the earth, He had perfect obedience. We don't, by experience, know anything about that. We read about it, but we know nothing by experience what it is. We come from Adam, who has fallen, and we sin and sin in our best efforts. But perfect obedience was required for our salvation. Christ obeyed the law of God perfectly. And because He obeyed the law of God perfectly for our salvation, He then becomes the perfect example for the church. And since our Lord set that perfect example, there has been no one who's ever improved upon it. So Paul, we could go to Peter or John, they all do the same thing. They point us to the obedience of Christ as the example for how we ought to live. Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," right? Christ is your example. Have the same mind that He had. Well, what is His mind? "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Paul is saying, because he was perfect in his obedience, you're saved, yes. But you follow that example. You follow that humility of mind. Here was somebody. Here was the eternal God. Here was one who was equal with God, because he was God. And yet he took upon himself the form of a man, a creature. And then in that form, rather than to be served, he came and he served. And how did he serve? He went to the cross in order to die for the sins of his people. He obeyed perfectly, even though it was a humbling work that he did. And Paul is saying, let that be your mind. As you serve God, serve him in all humility, because God will highly exalt you in the end. Well, what then is our example of humility and obedience? It's the atoning of Christ. He came into this world, took upon himself the form of a man, went to the cross in order that he might atone for our sins. In that obedience of Christ, you have your example. You walk that way. You walk in perfect obedience as well. So the atonement of Christ gives us the perfect example. And then as we come to David's writings, we understand that David is applying this to the praise that we would give to God. Why are we to praise God? Why are we to bless his name? Because of all of his benefits. Well, what are his benefits? Well, he satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The good thing has to do with Christ, and you are satisfied in your soul by Christ. Therefore, give him praise. And when you go to heaven, what do you find? That's exactly what they're praising him for. They're praising the Lamb for his atonement. We were reading one of those passages this morning at the communion service, but let me read another passage earlier in the book of the Revelation. In chapter 5 and verse 9, it says, they sung a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Thou art worthy. Why? Because you were slain, and you redeemed us, and you exalted us in that redemption. You're worthy of our praise. And when you come to chapter 7, you have another vision there of heaven, and you have this multitude which no man can number. And who are they praising? They're praising the Lamb who redeemed them, the one who brought them out of the wilderness. I say to you tonight, there's no difficulty understanding what's going on in heaven. Those that are in heaven are praising the Lamb. Then why are our churches out of sync with the church that's in heaven? Why are they focusing and glorying in something other than the Lamb of God? Could it be that they're not really a church of Christ? Or could it be that they are so backslidden, so lukewarm, that they have forgotten their Savior, and they don't understand that all of their blessings are flowing to them through this one's atonement? I say, if you understand that your satisfaction in this life has come through Christ, if you understand that your spiritual power has come to you from Christ, you will turn your heart heavenward and praise Him. The hymn writer said, O Christ, in Thee my soul hath found, and found in Thee alone, the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. I sighed for rest and happiness. I yearned for them, not thee. But while I passed my Savior by, his love laid hold on me. I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but all the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. The pleasures lost I sadly mourned, but never wept for thee, till grace the sightless eyes received, thy lovingness to see. Now none but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus found in thee. You want something put into your mouth that will satisfy and will give you the strength of an eagle. It is the gospel. It is the atoning work of Christ. Just look at the Apostle Paul, and you see that working out in his life. It is believing, it is laying hold of Christ that gives us power to do His will. Let's close in prayer. There's no ceremony tonight that I can give you that is going to produce life. I love this church, but joining this church won't give you life. We took the Lord's table this morning. We've been talking about baptism. Neither one of those will give you life. Those are things that are to be done by those who have life. Those who have life. And if tonight you say, I don't have Christ, I have church works, I have church membership, I have these other ceremonies, but I don't have Christ. Well, that's what you need then tonight. He that hath the Son hath life. That's what John says in John, 1 John chapter 5. And then John goes on to say, these things have we written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye might know that ye have eternal life. How do you know you have eternal life? If you have Christ, you have eternal life. Don't stay back from Christ tonight. Come to Him and embrace Him as your Lord and Savior. Tell Him tonight, you're done with all the other cisterns on this earth, whether they be religious or irreligious. You're done with them tonight. And you want Christ. He can give you this joy. He can give you this life. He can give you this love. Come to Him tonight. Embrace Him as Lord. Submit to Him. Bow the knees to Him. And take Him as your Lord and Savior. He'll save you. He'll bring you into the kingdom. He'll satisfy your heart. And He'll keep doing it. As you come and continually believe, He'll continually give you life and power. Come and lay hold of Him tonight. I am your servant for Christ's sake. If I can help you in the coming to Christ, I'd be more than happy to spend time tonight showing you from the book, again, your need of Christ. But that's what we've been talking about all night tonight, have we not? Your need of Christ. Come to Him tonight and lay hold of Him. And He will receive you. He'll take you into His kingdom. If you say tonight, I've had Him, I am saved, then what is your great need? It's to know more of Him and believe on Him greater. It's to see Him in all of His glory. It's to be reminded again of His atoning work. It's to be moved and motivated by that work. It's to emulate that work in your life and your walk. It is the atoning work of Christ that becomes for us tonight the great object of our faith. Our eyes should be upon Him. Let the Lord thrill you tonight. Let Him show you His great love for you again. Let Him show you what He did for you that you might be saved, and what He's going to do for you in eternity. And it will move your heart to serve Him with renewed zeal and renewed power. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful this night for Thy Word. We're thankful that truly the eating and devouring of Thy Word gives life, because Thy Word continually points us to Christ, who is the life. We're thankful, O Lord, to have Christ is to have life. And Lord, we would rejoice tonight in all that You have given to us. Lord, we confess any death that we experience, any deadness that we experience, is because we turn our eyes away from Christ, because we stop laying hold of Him, because we think we can go it a different way. Lord, we would ask tonight that You would give us grace, that our hearts focus would be solely on Christ, and that we would love Him, that we would serve Him, and that we would treat others the way that He tells us to treat them, because He is our life. Lord, give us that grace tonight. And Lord, we pray for any tonight who are seeking Christ for the first time. We ask, O Lord, this night, that You would give grace to their hearts and souls, that this night they would be set free to come to Thee, that this night they would know beyond the shadow of a doubt that their sins are removed and that they're on their way to heaven. Lord, we cannot do that work. And Lord, we call upon Thee to do it in the heart. We ask that Thy Spirit would draw them unto Christ, even this very night. Lord, do that work for the glory of Thy name. Do it for the welfare of those gathered here without Christ. Lord, we're thankful tonight for Thy day. We're thankful for Your help in being in our midst throughout this day. And as we would go to our homes tonight, as we would begin the work week tomorrow, we ask, O Lord, for Your help and Your presence and Your grace.
Help us, Lord, to meditate deeply on the Word of God. Help us to think on the things of Christ. And Lord, as our own hearts are full of Christ, we ask that You would give us someone that we can tell what we know to, someone that we can give the Word of life to. Lord, give us opportunities of speaking of Christ to those round about us. Lord, dismiss us with Thy blessing. Truly be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought people. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.